Well, it's good to be with you. And this morning, we want to look at a particular Baptist pastor as a model for piety. But let me say a few remarks before I get going and say something about that brother, about the importance of church history. One of the great gifts that God has given us is the history of his people. And the heritage that we have in Christ that goes back, obviously, to the apostolic generation. And our commitment to sola scriptura should not in any way, shape, or form lessen our recognition that God has given us this gift from which we should learn and can learn. And if one were to ask me, you know, what, give me three reasons why I should spend time as a busy pastor thinking about the history of the church. The first would be that God's deeply committed to history. That is not true of other religious perspectives. It's definitely true of Judaism. Interestingly enough, I don't think it's true of Islam. The more I've studied Islam, although Islam comes out of a similar sort of background to Christianity and Judaism. I don't think it's true of Islam, but it's definitely also true of Christianity. Ours is a historical faith. It makes historical declarations. We declare that God made space and time. We declare and believe that God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were space, time, historical beings. They're not representative, etc. We declare and believe that God called a man named Abraham in space and time. The Exodus that would take place 500 years after the time of Abraham is critical to the understanding of the Old Testament. If you go through the Old Testament, significant portions of the Old Testament are history. Everything really from Genesis all the way through to Esther. The prophets, obviously containing other material, but it'd be very difficult to understand the prophets if you don't know their historical backgrounds. You come into the New Testament, the supreme example of our Lord's commitment to history is the entry into space and time, the incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth. Very God, but also very man. The Gospels, which I think really are biographical sketches from different angles, are rooted in space and time, their history. The resurrection, again, is something that took place in space and time. If we were in the tomb on the Saturday night as the morning hours dawn on Sunday and we were there, we would have first seen, before the resurrection, a dead body, and then that body was raised from the dead. That was something that happened in space and time. And then the book of Acts, Revelation, even despite the fact that it contains other material, really is a description. Christians have disagreed over the years exactly how to understand it. But it obviously deals with God's wrapping up history, bringing time to an end, and so on. And so God is very committed to history. And then there's always been ringing in my ears as a historian that passage in John 4, where Jesus tells his disciples that others labored, and they have entered into their labors. And that's true of us. Others labored. Others have gone before us. They've planted churches that we've inherited as pastors and as stewards of the grace of God. Others have gone before us in schools, laid out pathways for us, and we've inherited their labors. And it's helpful, very helpful, for us to have some idea of those men and women who've come before us. It's a way of building humility into our lives. If you were to ask me, name one virtue why that comes out of the study of the history of the church, it's humility. It reminds you again and again how much you owe to so many who have come before you. And so that's a virtue for, that's a key reason why we study the history of the church. And then thirdly, which really ties into what I want to think about today, is the whole area of models for imitation from the past. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:7, the writer says this, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." And here the writer of Hebrews picks up a key reason why history and biography were studied in the ancient world. And that is because history, particularly the biographical area of history, provided models of imitation and models of reflection. And this is no longer in popular, this wouldn't be a popular reason for history being taught in schools and universities today. Most historians would laugh at the idea, at least I'm talking here as secular historians, the idea that we learn history, we study history, that we might learn how to live a virtuous life. But that's certainly a key reason in the ancient world. You study biography because it helps you know how to live in the day in which you are placed. And that's the theme of what I want to think about this morning with you, the whole area of piety and the piety that was present in this particular man that we want to look at, Samuel Pierce. Let me say a little bit about the larger background of his context, which is 18th century English Baptists. And then I want to focus on Pierce. I want to look a little bit at his early years, focusing on his call to ministry at a place called Birmingham in England, and then his marriage, and then his zeal for the lost. And the focus then would be particularly on the whole area of marriage, his marriage as a challenge to us, and his zeal for the lost. He would die at the very early age of 33. The English Baptists, if we had the time, we could go back and look at the origins of Baptist history in England back into the 1600s. The church in which Pierce would be converted and his early nurture was one that went back in its origins to the late 1640s. Baptists emerge out of the Puritan movement. I know there are those who have argued that Baptist origins emerge at the time of the Reformation with the Anabaptists. There are similarities, but I don't believe that there is really an organic historical connection. I certainly don't believe that one can historically maintain that Baptists have always formed some sort of alternative stream, first of all, to Protestantism, and then all the way back through the Middle Ages to Roman Catholicism, and that the first Baptist was John the Baptist, or Jesus was the first Baptist. I am a committed Baptist. I do think Baptist polity and life are a accurate representation of New Testament polity and life, but I just don't feel that that argument that I just mentioned is sustainable in terms of historical proof. And so Baptists, as we know the people, our churches, as we know them, go back into the Puritan period. And that explains a lot about Baptists in terms of their commitment to sola scriptura. The Puritans, if anything, were driven by a desire to be true to the Word of God. That the Word of God was to shape their worship, to shape their doctrine, to shape their life in general. And Baptists inherited that, which meant also that preaching was very central to worship. And we already heard small account from Aaron regarding the story that Dr. Dever made about preaching among the Puritans. The early years of Baptists in England, unlike the early years of Baptists here in America, were years of enormous fruitfulness. Baptists here in America struggled up until probably the 1740s, the Great Awakening. And it was the Great Awakening, the preaching of, interestingly enough, Anglican preachers like George Whitefield or Samuel Davies, or Congregationalist Paedobaptists like Jonathan Edwards that brought about significant numbers of conversions, many of whom found their way into the Baptist fold here in America. But prior to that, prior to the Great Awakening, Baptist origins here in America were very thin on the ground and very tenuous. That was not the case in England. In England in the 1640s, there was massive growth of Baptist churches. In terms of recorded numbers, from 7 Baptist churches in London in 1644, by 1660, we had about 130 throughout the British Isles. Significant growth. The early story, then, of Baptist life in England is one of fruitfulness, evangelistic passion, church growth, church planting. And then you move into the 18th century, and the 18th century sees decline. At worst, stagnation at best. And many of these churches that are known periods of great fruitfulness entered into a period of deserts and wasteland, and a period of time in which churches shrank, or churches lost a vision for the lost, or lost a vision for evangelism. What was particularly, I think, important about that loss is that for a good portion of the 18th century, beginning in the 1730s, is what we call the Great Awakening. It begins here in America, in the English-speaking world, in 1734, with Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. Runs through to June of the following year, a remarkable revival in his church. And then that becomes a paradigm for revival in various parts of America. And in the British Isles, there is also flames of revival, but they're almost totally among the Anglicans. And the Baptists see it, have problems with it. The problem with it, well, it's among the Anglicans. And they're quite convinced that the Anglican Church is not a true church, many of them. And if men like George Whitefield were really sent from God, he'd become a Baptist and leave the Anglican Church. And so they stand aloof from it. And it's not until the 1770s, 1780s, that God begins to work among the Baptists. And that whole dynamic of God's activity, human resistance to revival, rejection of revival, it's a very, very interesting dynamic. And from the point of view of the historian, able to see, obviously, to some degree, God's hand, but really dealing with the human causes, it's quite evident that many of the early Baptists, many of the Baptists in this period, rejected the revival and stood against it. And then by the 1780s, Baptist causes in England were at a low ebb. They were flourishing here in the United States, but in England they were at a low ebb. And God raises up a variety of men, particularly a circle of men. We'll talk about this in this afternoon, of friends. And they're centered really around two men, William Carey, whose name I hope you know, and Andrew Fuller. And Fuller was the theological, Fuller gave the theological underpinnings for the revival that comes to Baptists in England in the 18th century, a revival that issues in the modern missionary movement that we know and we associate with William Carey. Well, part of that circle of men is Samuel Pierce. Now, if this were the 19th century, if this were Atlanta in the late 1800s, I would not have to say anything to you really about Pierce's background. You'd know the name. When his memoirs were written by Andrew Fuller in 1800, they went through innumerable editions on both sides of the Atlantic. He became known as the Baptist Brainerd, a recollection of David Brainerd, the remarkable young man whom was involved in the First Great Awakening and associated with Jonathan Edwards. And a model that Edwards presents of piety and missionary and evangelistic piety. But in the course of the 20th century, a lot of things were lost. And it's very, very interesting sometimes to listen to to Baptists talk about traditions and the importance of some of their traditions. And when you start to talk to them about what they're thinking about going back to, many of these traditions are no older than 1900 or the 1920s. And they're not the roots of Baptist life and thought that gave such strength and stability and remarkable fruit in the larger Christian world. And many things were lost as we moved into the 20th century, and we obviously can't get into that. So let me think then with you about Samuel Pierce. Born in 1766, he was born in an area of England called Plymouth. Plymouth was and still is one of the great ports of England. There are five or six major naval ports. What was particularly fabulous about Plymouth was it was a natural harbor that was protected. As you came into Plymouth, it was a very narrow sound to enter. It was deep and narrow, which meant that the British could position fortresses on the two sides of the sound, and then it came out into a harbor that was very broad, expansive, but also very deep. And so a fabulous place for the British Navy to be located. And Pierce was raised in this place, part of the Baptist Church. His mother dies when he's very young. He's raised by his father, William Pierce, and his grandfather, both of whom are Baptist believers. But like many ports frequented by sailors, I'm assuming, well, I won't need to make any assumptions about what sailors are like today. I've got really no idea. But sailors back then, frequently ungodly men, spending enormous amount of time, sometimes up to best part of a year or 2 years away from home on voyages. The British Navy is circumnavigating the globe, seeking really to establish an empire throughout the world. And so many of these men were cut off from family life, and their lifestyle was anything but godly. And so Pierce is in a godly home, in a godly church that has roots back into the 17th century, strong roots. Their first pastor died for the faith as a prisoner, died in prison, imprisoned by the state church. And but despite those roots, he rejects them. And for a period of time in his early teens, seeks to go a very different way. But God has different plans for his life. And in 1782, when he was 16, he was converted. He would describe his conversion as one where he went from a state of death in trespasses and sins to a life in a dear, dying Redeemer. It was sudden, but genuine and solid and deep. Within a year, he was baptized, became a member of the church when he was 17, and it became evident to the church that God had gifted this man for ministry. The typical model of ministry in this period of time would be nobody was sent to seminary who didn't prove himself already in the local church. Sometimes today, the last person to know that a particular individual is going to seminary are the leaders of the church. Well, that was certainly not the case in this period at all. In fact, the only way you could go to seminary was for the leaders of the church to recommend you. And the only seminary at this time for Baptists was Bristol Baptist Academy. It's the oldest Baptist seminary in the world. It's been functioning since the early 1700s. It was founded around 1680, but never really started functioning for another 40 to 60 years. And he went there, Pierce went there in 1786 when he was 20 years old, and he was there from 1786 to 1789. They were important years. We could spend time looking at the importance of this sort of a time in the life of a minister. I should mention one of the glories, I think, of Baptist life and polity has been that we have not insisted that if a man is to be in ministry, a vocational ministry, that seminary is absolutely and totally indispensable. We have differed in this from Presbyterians who have argued that they will not ordain a man who's not been to seminary. We have recognized that God sometimes raises up men, like a John Bunyan, who had basically a grade 6 education, or an Andrew Fuller and William Carey, who I'll talk about this afternoon, who also had essentially a grade 6 education, or a Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who left school when he was 16. And God uses such, can raise such men up, use them greatly. And so we don't insist on the one hand that seminary is the end, is absolutely indispensable. On the other hand, given our day and given the way the Baptist history has gone, I think seminary is enormously helpful. And most of us benefit enormously from being in a context where we learn with others and have others to sharpen us as iron sharpens iron. So Pierce went to seminary for 3 years. It was a time in which he sat under a remarkable, two remarkable men, a man named Caleb Evans, who was a very well-known preacher in Bristol. He had tussled in print with the redoubtable leader of the revival in Britain, one of the redoubtable leaders of the revival, John Wesley. And they had disagreed on a number of issues. They had disagreed on the American Revolution, for example. John Wesley was firmly against the American Revolution, wrote against it numerous times, and the Baptists in England, actually, interestingly enough, this is amazing that they didn't get arrested, often came out in favor of the American Revolution. They were very committed to the whole area of liberty, of conscience, etc. They tussled on that. They tussled on issues of Arminianism and Calvinism. And so on. And so Caleb Evans was quite a well-known figure in that day. And then another man, a young man named Robert Hall Jr., who was probably a genius. And so Pierce had the opportunity to sit under these men. He also had the opportunity of preaching. They regularly would have the students out in village churches. And some of these village churches were basically people's cottages or barns. And Andrew Fuller, who we'll look at this afternoon, he begins his ministry in a barn that for 6 days of the week was a shed for cows. Saturday evening, someone mucked it out, cleaned it out, and the people came in and worshiped on Sunday morning. And that's where Fuller's early ministry was. But there were opportunities to preach in places like that. And then the friendships that developed, and Pierce developed a number of friendships that would be for the duration of his life. And that I think, is one of the most important things and the important reasons why we encourage men and women to go to seminary, not only the theological education and the grounding in Scripture, but also the friendships that you establish that we hope are for life. In 1789, it was a fateful year to graduate. It's the year of the French imitation of what had taken place here in America. Here in America, from 1776 to 1783, you have it depends on what side of the fence you're on, American War of Independence or the American Revolution. I was born in England, Canadian, so technically still have a monarch as the head of our state, and so probably the word revolution comes to mind more readily. Probably really a civil war. When you think about what was going on in America, it was a civil war. In some respects, similar to the civil war in the following century, in which you have men and women who they shared the same language, the same scriptures, the same cultural heritage. They lived side by side, but they found themselves in strong disagreement about whether or not to stay within the British Empire. And that sparked a variety of imitations that stretched through into the 19th century. The first is the French Revolution, which goes in a very different direction in 1789. And initially starts as an emphasis on liberty, but soon the key word of the French Revolution is equality. And to get equality, you basically have to restructure society. And so you find the French leaders beginning to try to restructure society, and it ends up in a huge, bloody tyranny, known as the Reign of Terror. It's probably somewhere between 60 to 100,000. We have no idea how many were guillotined or murdered in prisons. It would eventually plunge Europe. This is very important to the story of Pierce. eventually plunge Europe into war. A number of the French revolutionaries felt that what they had done in France needed to be exported to the rest of Europe. We've enjoyed it, they thought. Let's stake our liberty to the rest of Europe and topple all the ancient aristocracies and monarchies. And Europe would be plunged into war. For a significant portion of that war, the only thing that stood between French domination of Europe under the rule of Napoleon Bonaparte, the kind of late 18th century Adolf Hitler, was the British Navy and Britain. And Britain found herself very quickly, within 3 years of the revolution, at war with France. Wars between Britain and France had been going on since the 1690s. Between 1690 and 1815, that's about 125 years, England and France fought each other every decade except for one. And the English hated the French. And the feeling was mutual on the other side. And I remember, I have a strange habit. Sometimes if I've got time to kill, I love libraries. And sometimes if I've got time to kill, there's a library near us called McMaster University Library. And I'll go over there for maybe an hour or so. And simply an area that maybe I think there might be something fruitful in, I'll just walk down the shelves and pull off books at quote-unquote random. And I found some very interesting things over the years. For instance, I found about probably 2 years ago, I pulled off at random the reminiscences of a man named Samuel Carter Hall, who was born in 1800, the year after Pierce died, and who died in 1889. When he was an old man, he remembered what it was like to grow up in England and advice that his father would tell him. He remembered how his father would take him as a little boy and put him on his knee and give him three pieces of advice. First of all, he'd tell him, you need to be a good boy and obey God. Second, that's a good piece of advice. Second, you need to love your mother. That's also a good piece of advice. The third piece of advice was, hate the French. Can't imagine, you know, a little boy being told to hate the French. I'm quite certain, I've never done this with French books, but I'm quite certain you could probably do it with French books and get the exact opposite, you know, be a good boy, love your mother, hate the English. The animosity between these two people was long and deep. And that's important, as we all see. Samuel Pierce graduates in 1789. He goes to Birmingham. Birmingham is one of the major centers of the Industrial Revolution. I had always known that Pierce's early ministry was among the urban, industrialized poor. I didn't have proof of that until about 3 years ago. I came across a letter in which he mentioned that when he first came to the church, most of his hearers were illiterate. They could not read or write. And so what he instituted was a Sunday school to teach them, through the Bible, how to read and write. He used what many of our early pioneers in America did, the scriptures, as a vehicle for teaching grammar, for teaching vocabulary, and for teaching reading, and then obviously on the basis of that, writing. At the same time, you're teaching the scriptures. And he starts that Sunday school in 1795, and within 4 years, by the time of his death, it has 1,200 people in it. The Sunday school would be in the afternoon after the afternoon service. There was no evening service. Laboring in a place like Birmingham in those years would have been very difficult. It would not have been, unless you had a love for God and a love for the souls of men, you wouldn't go to such a place. The Industrial Revolution, of which we are the beneficiaries, but in the early years, it was devastating. We're talking about, you know, men and women living, a dozen of them maybe in one room, very little furniture. Laboring, there are no labor laws, laboring 12, 14 hours without seeing sunlight in factories, in horrific conditions, no concern by many of the employers for the health of their employees. I was born in Birmingham. My earliest years, I grew up in an area that When you're little, you don't realize these things. My father told me recently that when the house that we were in was a row house. They were built in the 19th century. They would basically take out all the grass, all the trees. You don't see a blade of grass or tree. I don't remember grass in my earliest years. And these long rows of houses, brick backyards, no grass in the backyard or dirt for a backyard. And at the end of the row of the house, of the streets, factories. And as I said, when you're growing up, there's a joy in life that children have. They don't notice their social surroundings. But it's in this context, nobody in their right mind who didn't have a love for souls would go to such a place. And the air would be filthy with the belching out of the smoke of the factories and so on. Pierce goes here. It's interesting, in those early days, he is on probation for a year. This is the way churches typically did it with a man they didn't know. He'd be on probation for a year. It meant that if the church said at the end of the year, we really don't think this is a good fit, they could ask him to leave and there'd be no hard feelings and no blot on his character. And he could say the same. I think it's a very good arrangement when churches don't know a man. I've seen too many churches call a man, they meet him 3 or 4 times, bring him in for a weekend, he's on his best behavior, quote unquote, they're on their best behavior, and then once he gets settled, they realize, no, this is not a fit. And I think this older model has some things to say for it, but be that as it may. His ministry there was 10 years, from 1789 to 1799, 335 converted under his ministry, baptized, and brought into membership. That's about 33 to 35 a year. Doesn't sound like tons, but it's significant growth in that church. This is not numbering the people who are converted, who for whatever reason did not join the church, nor does it take into consideration that he planted probably 2 or 3 churches within that period of time. His central theme of his preaching was frequently the cross. His way, he told one friend, William Summers, writing one Sunday afternoon, he said to him, I'm preaching this afternoon, he said, on the best subject of all in the Bible, Ephesians 1:7, redemption, how welcome to the captive, forgiveness, how delightful to the guilty, grace, how pleasant to the heart of a saved sinner. As he went on to say, Christ's death is the leading truth, quote, of the New Testament, a doctrine I cannot but venerate. And to the author of such a redemption, my whole soul labors to exhaust itself in praise. When he was dying in 1799 of tuberculosis, he wrote a letter to the church on May the 31st, and he urged them this. Stand fast, he said, in the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of free, full, everlasting salvation, founded on the sufferings and death of God manifest in the flesh. End of quote. One of the things that struck me over the years involved in teaching church history is, first of all, what I was not taught, and then seeing a need to teach this area. What I'm referring to is the marriages of many of the men that we know their names. When I was taught church history in the late 1970s in the survey courses, it was a long story of the remarkable theologians of the church. And so you begin with Irenaeus, and then you've got Athanasius, and then you've got Augustine, and then Anselm and Aquinas, and Luther and Calvin, and a Puritan like Owen and Edwards. Their personal lives weren't really gone into, and certainly not their marriages. Some of their marriages, we wouldn't have had much evidence to talk about their marriages. John Calvin, for example, we have very little evidence about his marriage, partly because of Calvin's own reticence to talk about himself and so on. But over the years, as I began to teach in seminaries, one of the things that concerned me was the realization, this is probably after about 10 years, you know, here we men come in to train for vocational ministry. We equip them with a variety of tools. We help them with the languages, and they learn hermeneutics, how to interpret the scriptures, and how the scriptures can help them shape a theological understanding of what God, how God acts in this world, which I think is biblical. If there is one ultimate author behind Holy Scripture, which there is, then surely he has a perspective which we need to know and embrace. And so I think systematic theology is rooted in sola scriptura. And obviously church history and pastoral areas. But I began to realize one of the areas we weren't teaching them was how to as be a pastor, and how as a pastor do you treat your wife and live with this gift of God that God gives to not all, but most men, and how to be a father. And I think what really brought this home to me was to see a number of men, and thankfully probably only a few compared to the many I've taught over the years, but for some reason those names loom very large in my mind, and I can see two or three of them now, even now, who very gifted men who went out into ministry, who were used by God remarkably. I can think of one young man who planted, revitalized the church in Toronto. It was down to about a dozen people, and by the time he left, it was probably 90 to 100 members. Then he went to a university town, Waterloo in Ontario, planted a church. It was up to probably 150, 200. I remember preaching in that church. And then about a year after I preached there, hearing that he had gotten into a relationship with the organist and taken off with her. And I began to ask the question, well, how could I have done something to help him? And I'm a historian. And I thought, well, maybe one of the ways I could help would have been to have given him models in the history of the church of godly marriages. And so I began on my own to start to study the history of marriage. And Samuel Pierce is very large in my mind in terms of that history. In 1987 or 1988, I read an article on Samuel Pierce about his love letters. And my wife and I were both originally from the British Isles. She's Scottish. I was born in England. And the first time we had ever gone back as a married couple to the British Isles was in 1989. And I determined that we would spend at least a few days in Oxford, and I'd go into the library, it was in Oxford where these love letters were, and I'd take a look at them. And I had maybe an hour or two, and I thought, man, first of all, it's weird. There's a weirdness to it. You know, if I phoned you up and said, you know, do you have any love letters? You know, I'm doing a historical study of marriage among Southern Baptist pastors in the late 20th century, early 21st century. Do you have any love letters you think I could come and read? You'd probably tell me, like, buzz off. You wouldn't maybe tell me that plainly, but I wouldn't be surprised if you did tell me that. I mean, they're not for your eyes, right? They're not for anybody else's eyes but your beloved. Like, so there was that's a bit weird to read somebody else's love letters. Now, there's nothing in there that could embarrass them in one sense. And I think there's an enormous amount that can encourage and challenge in our day. I think even more in our day than in his day, marriage is under heavy attack. Partly because our culture is increasingly losing its conviction in marriage as a viable and necessary institution of a strong society. At least marriage as God defines it. I'm not talking about the way men define it. I'm living in Canada where the Canadian government has redefined marriage. And who knows where we're going with that. I will not be surprised if the next 10, 15 years, polygamous couples come forward and say, hey, why can't we be a married whatever? No, I'm talking about God's definition of marriage. God defines marriage in the scriptures, plainly and succinctly in Genesis 2. And then obviously fleshes that out in the rest of Holy Scripture. And Even more in our day, do we need such models? December the 24th, 1790. They're not yet married. They'd be married a couple of months later. He says this. Now, the English is a bit, I realized I probably should have gotten some of these on a handout. My brothers are both wise in giving you handouts. But I realize I probably should have afterwards, because the English here is complex enough that it might bear some very attentioned listening. But remember, this is the way people spoke, okay? Were I averse of writing, this is Samuel writing to Sarah Hopkins, his beloved, one of your dear epistles could not fail of conquering the antipathy and transforming it into desire. The moment I peruse a line from my Sarah, I am inspired at the propensity which never leaves me till I have thrown open my whole heart and returned a copy of it to the dear being who long since compelled it to a voluntary surrender and whose claims have never since been disputed. And that's fabulous. They were married on February the 2nd, 1791. Very interesting, before their marriage, he said this to his wife. This is what he hoped their marriage would be. May my dear Sarah and myself be made the means of leading each other on in the way to the heavenly kingdom. And alas, there meet to know what even temporary separation means no more. In other words, marriage, this is, goes back to the Puritans. Marriage is a school of holiness. It's a school of sanctification. For most of God's people, not all, but for most of God's people, this is the pathway he chooses to sanctify us. And we are bombarded in our culture with completely different images of what marriage should be. And we need to go back. I think ultimately Holy Scripture lays this out clearly in Genesis 2, the companionship model that is there. And the way that that is rediscovered, it's very interesting. During the long Middle Ages, Christian marriage lapsed into almost into insignificance. In the Roman Catholic Church, holiness was tied to a celibate lifestyle. And there were two tiers in the Christian world, Christian life. If you were truly sold out for Jesus, if you were radically committed to him, to use language that we are more familiar with, you'd become a monk or a nun and live a celibate life. Christian marriage is rediscovered at the same time as Sola Scriptura is rediscovered by Martin Luther. And Martin Luther marries and rediscovers the biblical marriage. And this understanding of marriage, it's marriage is a school of sanctification. Marriage is a place where holiness is wrought out in our lives, is very much a Reformation Puritan theme, which is grounded securely in the Word of God. Now, you might say, well, you know, this is the way marriages always start. But, well, what's amazing as you go on, it deepens. Oh, my Sarah, 3.5 years after his marriage, he writes to her, oh, my Sarah, had I as much proof of my love to Christ as I have of my love to you, I should prize it above rubies. Recognizing that his passion for his wife, his love for his wife was deepening, and oh, that he wished that his love for Christ was deepening as much. 1796, he's writing to his wife from Dublin. Last evening, when my eyes delighted at the sight of a letter from my dear Sarah, I rejoice that you, as well as myself, find that absence diminishes not affection. For my part, I compare our present correspondence to a kind of courtship rendered sweeter than what usually bears that name by a certainty of success. Not less than when I sought your hand in marriage do I now court your heart. Nor doth the security of possessing you at all lessen my pleasure at the prospect of calling you my own when we meet again. As I said, this is the way people spoke. And I think this sort of thing is very important for us as men. The male species has a way of forgetting the importance of expressions of love. And I would encourage you, those of you who are married, to think about writing notes to your wife from time to time and to going out of your way to express your delight in the one that God has brought into your life as your companion. We don't have any of Sarah's letters to him. And it's not clear why. Why some letters are preserved and others is one of those quote-unquote accidents of history. We do have letters that she wrote to her sister after he died. And about 3 years after he died, she wrote, her sister Rebecca was getting married, and she wrote to Rebecca and she said, "I hope that you enjoy the most uninterrupted happiness. Indeed, I can scarce form an idea this side of heaven of greater, equal to what I have enjoyed." The heart of their marriage, though, is contained in these words. Samuel Pierce writing to his wife Sarah in summer of 1793, when his wife had told him about her growth in Christ during a period of time he had been away. He was away a lot preaching in support of the Baptist Missionary Society. And he says this, "I cannot convey to you an idea of the holy rapture I felt at the account you gave me of your soul's prosperity." Well, the cross, and I haven't fleshed that out in large terms, frequently preaching on one of the central features of the gospel, that God in Christ has reconciled sinners to himself, his love for his wife, and then his love for sinners. Two stories to illustrate that. And then a close in application. In Christmas of 1792, to be a Baptist in England, you could legally be a Baptist. There had been a period in the 17th century when it was illegal, but after 1688, with the Act of Toleration, it was legal to be, you could worship legally outside the Church of England, but you were still a second-class citizen. It's very difficult, I think, for us on this side of the Atlantic, and also because of the predominance of Baptists in the South, to understand the situation of what was true for many Baptists in other parts of the English-speaking world, and especially in Britain. If you were a Baptist, you were mocked, scorned, shunned, made fun of, and you were a second-class citizen. And there was often mob violence, not sanctioned by the state, but sometimes the state would turn a blind eye, mob violence against Baptists. And so it proved in December of 1792, a Baptist church was burned to the ground at a place called Gillsborough. And in this case, the state authorities took an interest. They arrested the arsonists, they fined them, and money was given to the Baptists to rebuild. And finally, in the summer of 1794, so nearly a year and a half later, they rebuilt the church. Samuel Pierce and Andrew Fuller were invited to preach. Pierce preached Sunday morning, and the brethren there were so thrilled with his preaching, they said, "Brother, could you stay over Monday night and preach for us again? Sunday night and preach for us again on Monday?" And he said, "Yes, if you find a congregation, I'll find a sermon." And but he said, We will meet at 5 in the morning." And his goal, his interest was, most of these men and women, this is coming into the summer, because of the latitude of Britain, it's way up there, so dawn comes around 4:30, it'll be bright light till 10, and a lot of these men and women will be out in the fields, and so he wants them to hear the word. And so they met at 5. 200 people showed up. He had preached. A number of the preachers were having breakfast after. There was Andrew Fuller, we know, was there, Samuel Pierce, and a young man named Francis Augustus Cox, who recorded the following. Fuller said to Pierce, "That was a tremendous word this morning, but it seemed to me it was oddly structured. Because it seemed to me you preached the sermon and then you said the whole thing all over again. Why was that?" "Well," Pierce said, I had my reasons." "Well, you didn't say that to Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller was a bulldog of a guy. And when he got his teeth into something, he wanted to know the reason. Now, come on, brother. You know, just got to tell us." And he's kind of jovial and joking and Piers is insistent he's not going to tell. Finally, after much joking and prodding and wheedling, Piers says this, which silenced Fuller. "Oh, my brother, you shall have the secret, if it must be so. Just at the moment I was about to resume my seat, thinking I had finished, the door opened at the back of the church, and I saw a poor man enter the working class. And from the sweat on his brow and the symptoms of his fatigue, I conjectured he had walked some miles to this early service. But he'd been unable to reach the place till the close. A momentary thought glanced through my mind. Here may be a man who never heard the gospel. Or maybe he is one who regards it as a feast. In either case, the effort on his part demands one on mine. And so with the hope of doing him good, I resolved at once to forget all else. And in spite of criticism and the apprehension of being thought tedious, to give him a quarter of an hour." And Fuller, Cox reports that Fuller was silenced as he realized the love that Pierce had for sinners. Because there was in the front row men like Fuller and a number of other very well-known preachers, and the most difficult, sometimes the most difficult people to preach to are preachers. You know, preachers, as you know how to structure a sermon. You do it regularly. You know how to put things together and exposit a text and illustrate it, and you can be the most critical. And Pierce thinks, I need to say something to this brother. Well, what will these men think? Who cares what these men think? That man needs 15 minutes. Pierce became involved. That little vignette is a window into the soul of this man. Pierce became involved in the formation of the Baptist Missionary Society. Is the first missionary society to send men into a cross-cultural situation in missions that's formed in the English-speaking world in 1792. And in 1793, William Carey is sent to India. And Pierce eventually feels that maybe God's calling him to go. His brethren decide he is not to go, but he throws himself into raising support for the society. Many good men, and I've gone through quite a number of some diaries, often letters, of many good men in England. When they heard of Carey going to India, it's a fool's errand. This is not the time to be sending missionaries over to India. We need to strengthen the churches here at home. But Pierce rightly felt differently. On one occasion in 1798, he had been preaching at Fuller's Church in Kettering. And on the way home, he and a companion, William Summers, a very close friend, ran into a steady downpour of rain. He should have stopped at a neighboring inn, but he didn't. Instead, he pressed on. The clothing of those days is very different from ours. Ours is synthetics, which to some degree is able to resist getting completely sodden with rain. Those days, it's all wool. And if you know anything about the properties of wool, it gets wet, and it stays wet. And it stayed wet, clinging to his body, and eventually causing the advent of a cold. And he didn't take care of himself. And the cold worsened into bronchitis, and then eventually the great killer of the 18th century, TB. One of the last sermons he preached was in 1798, and England's at war with France. And one of the great British admirals, I grew up in England, fed as a young boy on all these great stories of the British Empire. You know, the Battle of Waterloo and Agincourt, and one of the great naval battles was Trafalgar, where Horatio Nelson broke the back of the French fleet and died in that battle. Earlier than that, though, in 1798, Horatio Nelson had caught the French fleet at anchor in the Nile Delta in the Mediterranean, which is in those days what you wanted was to catch a fleet at anchor. It couldn't get underway, and he destroyed most of the French fleet in that naval action. In addition, the English Navy had caught a French fleet trying to land troops in Ireland in hopes of raising the Irish to invade England. And that had been defeated. And the king had sent out a public statement that every church in England was to have a Thanksgiving service to God for the deliverance, for the destruction of the French fleet in the Mediterranean and off the coast of Ireland. This is one of the last sermons that Pierce preached. Should anyone expect that I will introduce the destruction of our foes by the late victories gained off the coasts of Egypt and Ireland as the object of pleasure, he will be disappointed. The man who can take pleasure at the destruction of his fellow men is a cannibal at heart. But to the heart of him who calls himself a disciple of the merciful Jesus, let such pleasure be an everlasting stranger, since in that sacred volume which I revere as the fair gift of heaven to man, Scripture, I am taught that of one blood God hath made all nations, Acts 17:26. It is impossible for me not to regard every man as my brother, and to consider that national differences ought not to excite personal animosities. Two things that come out of that. Pierce was deeply involved. That little phrase, every man is my brother, was a watch cry of the British abolitionist movement. Pierce was deeply involved in the movement against the slave trade and the abolition of slavery. And that was part of the watch cry of that movement. Here he's taken that from that and applied it to the hatred the English have for the French. He is not questioning the rightness of engaging in a defensive war against an enemy, but he is saying that war should not so dominate our minds that we personally hate the French and wish their damnation. The French did not have the gospel, and they needed a savior. This comes home very plainly. He, as I said, develops TB, and he's actually dying. And I've actually seen, if you can go to Regent's Park College in Oxford, you can go to the archives there, and among the love letters, there is a page. It's about this big. It has about 10 or 12 sayings in pencil. It's a very poignant page when you realize what it is. These are the last words that Pierce said, and his wife took them down word by word as he tried to get them out. And sometimes it would take him minutes to get a sentence out, because of his having to catch his breath. He wrote a letter through his medium of his wife to William Carey in India. And he told Carey an amazing thing. This is around the spring of 1799. England's at war with France. And he says this: I've been endeavoring for some years to get five of our ministers to agree they will apply themselves to the French language. Then we might spend 2 months annually in that country and satisfy ourselves that Christianity was not lost in France for want of a fair experiment in its favor. Who can tell what God might do? Pierce, I haven't gone into this, Pierce was theologically reformed. He was a Calvinist, but he also knew what it was to weep over the lost. And one of my great fears is with the reemergence and resurgence of a reformed perspective that we lose. In the context of the great desire to affirm these biblical truths, we lose also God's love for the lost. How we reconcile those two, we ultimately, as human beings, we can't fathom. We know this, that God saves from beginning to end his people. And God does not desire the death of the wicked. And here we see in Pierce, there was everything that would have militated against such a position. The English hated the French. England was beleaguered, just as she was, for instance, prior to the American entry into the Second World War. When only England stood against Hitler, all the rest of Europe had fallen. Hitler had entered into a pact with the Soviet Union, and England stood against Germany. And this, I mean, these days are so far distant, but that's similar to what England faced with Napoleon Bonaparte. And there was every reason to hate the French, the ungodliness of the revolution, and the tyranny that they were seeking to impose upon the rest of Europe. The way that France had rejected Christianity. But here he is, he has a higher priority than the safety of his country. And that is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not forget the prayers of his people. And Pierce would have no part in this great experiment that he was planning to go over there for 2 months. I don't know what he thought he would do. The two nations are at war. Unless he had a fabulous French accent, he'd be picked up pretty quickly as a spy. He died in 1799. William Ward, one of his friends, said when he died, or just before he died, "Oh, how personal religion shines in Pierce. What a soul. What ardor for the glory of God. You see in him a mind wholly given up to God. A sacred luster shines in his conversation, always cheerful. I've seen more of God in him than in any other person I ever met." God did honor his prayers in 1815 after the Battle of Waterloo. Within a few months of that battle, a Scottish Baptist named Robert Haldane crossed over to France, was led by God to Geneva, and spent a year meeting with about a dozen French theology students who had never opened the scriptures. They were Protestants in Geneva, had gone to Calvin's Academy where liberalism had come in, and they had forgotten the gospel. And God saved virtually all those men, and they became the nucleus of a great work that God did. That's another story. Why do we remember Pierce? Not because he was perfect, but because we can take encouragement from men like this. Here is a man who walked with God, who shows us kingdom priorities, who shows us that for many of us, and for a good number of us, holiness in marriage, and marriage as a school of sanctification, is the path that God has chosen for us to walk with him, and who had a love for sinners. A hearing of his life be an encouragement to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such lives as we have had chance in these few moments to think about. We do not believe that he was perfect, and yet we are challenged by his life. Father, we thank you for our wives, for those of us who are married, and we thank you for the good gift of marriage. Help us to live lives that honor the gospel. And we thank you that you wept over us. Our dear Savior died for us. Help us to weep over sinners. And may all this be to your glory and the extension of your kingdom, for Jesus' sake.